Good morning. Glad you guys are with us this morning. If you were here when Pat started talking, he was talking about Zacchaeus and God pursuing Zacchaeus. When I was a youth pastor, actually, I just didn't grow up with church, so I didn't grow up with a lot of the Bible stories. And so one day, one of the kids in my youth group, Stephanie Brown, came in and she started singing that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and started laughing and then just like ran out of my office. And I was like, what's so funny about that? But I think it was obvious. And so that Zacchaeus always gets me. All right, thanks for being here this morning. I hope you will be back here tonight. Tonight we celebrate 10 years of Oak City Church. It's going to be a pretty exciting night. If you, I run a bit. If you're a runner, you look for milestones in runs. You know, if you get like the one of those apps, I got the Runkeeper app, and so it tells you when you've hit milestones, and you're just waiting for those things to come, and so you celebrate those things. And so tonight we're going to get together and celebrate that. We're going to have a meal at 5 o'clock. That we've got some staple things for the meal, but we'd love for you to bring some stuff to share for the meal. But if you don't have anything to share for the meal, please still come for the meal because we will have plenty of food. And then at 6, we're going to have really a service. It's going to be from 6 to 7:30. There will be some worship. We're going to ask folks just to share what we're thankful for, the things that God has done, and just honor God for the things that he has done over 10 years. And then we're going to spend some time praying, thanking God for our past and praying about our future. And so that's going to be a big deal tonight. You're not going to want to have missed that. So that is tonight. This morning, we're going to finish off a series in the book of Judges. And so in this series, we've been talking about biblical wisdom for our cultural moment. And if you've been here for this series, I hope you have found exactly that, some biblical wisdom for our cultural moment. I know I've been thankful that God brought us through this book of Judges. And I've gotten a ton out of my time in the book of Judges. We have one last message where we're going to kind of look at the aftermath of what happens after the book of Judges and the history of the nation of Israel, and I think we're going to get even more wisdom for what's going on right now in our culture. And if I were to sum up what happens in Judges, it's that they needed to be delivered from more than just their circumstances. They needed to be delivered from their sin, and their judges delivered them from their circumstances, but they needed Jesus to deliver them from their sin because their judges couldn't do that. And so just like the rest of the Old Testament, this book was pointing towards the greater judge, the better deliverer that they needed, and that was Christ. And that's why we spend most of our falls, we've been in the Old Testament in the fall, so that we can point to Christmas and we can point to Jesus, and that's what Judges does as well. And last week, we left off with just kind of the general situation in Israel and some parallels to the situation in what's going on in our culture as well. And so they stopped worshiping the God that is, and they started worshiping the God that they wanted to be. They just made God into what they wanted him to be. And so there was a form of relativism that they had fallen into. And their worship had become not about getting their hearts conformed to God's will, but getting God's will conformed to their hearts. Like they wanted God to do what they wanted instead of getting themselves to do what God wanted. And that's what their worship had turned into. And so their autonomy was like their greatest desire, was them being able to do whatever they wanted. And then you saw that's what they did. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that turned into kind of a might makes right type of situation. And I think you can make an argument that that's what we're falling into in our culture. So this week, I want to look at how do we be the church in a time of relativism, in a time of radical autonomy, in a time of spiritual decline. What can we learn from what happens next in the history of Israel about being the church in this day and age? Because any way you slice it, the church is in decline in America. Statistically, it's in decline in American influence, it's in decline in America. I heard recently, you know, some numbers that 75% of people will still call themselves Christians, but you could break that into thirds, and so a third of people are probably cultural Christians, where there's really not much of anything behind that profession that they're a Christian, and there's 25% that are congregational Christians that have a really loose affiliation with the church, and it's very nominal involvement, and it doesn't mean much in their lives. And then there's 25% are convictional Christians, where it really does have a deep influence in how they live their lives, their beliefs, and their involvement. And this group is probably growing a little bit, but these two groups are really going away. And so we're moving into an era where the people who believe in the Christian faith in the next, you know, few decades are probably going to be in the minority, well, where they've been in the majority. So what is the future of the church when the faith is not going to be in the majority? And I think there are some things that we can learn from what happens in Israel next about what it looks like to be the church in that environment. Now, to do that, I'm going to draw a map again. Yes, and I do not draw maps because I was an art major in college, which I think that's become fairly self-evident by now. I was not an artsy guy. I've never been an artsy guy. I got a D in poetry in college. I didn't think it was possible to get a D in poetry in college. I told my professor that gave me a D in poetry, hey, it's not possible to give somebody a D in poetry. Do you not understand why I took this class? I took it because it's not possible to get a D in poetry. It's completely subjective, and he gave me a D anyway. And so there's something about poetry that I don't understand. But I draw these maps because the backbone of the Bible is the story of God and the people of Israel, and the better you understand the story, the easier it is to read your Bible, and I really believe that you guys should say it with me. Read your Bible. Yes, you should read your Bible, because when you read your Bible, you get to know a whole lot more about God, and when you get to know God, you're really going to like him, and so you should read your Bible more often. So this is the Mediterranean Sea over here. We'll call it the Med, and this little thing right here is Israel. Oh, I always draw a five. Israel, and this down here is Egypt, and this devil rabbit-looking thing is the Red Sea, and for today's story, we need the Persian Gulf and I'm going to call that B to the third power, which is Big Bad Babylon, because they're going to be a part of our story today, is Big Bad Babylon. And I think that's all I need. I think that's all I need right now. Let me say this too, if you're brand new to the faith and brand new to Christianity and brand new to church and someone just invited you here, I'm really glad you're here. We are really glad that you're here. I hope today that you hear some hope. I hope you hear the truth of the message of the Bible. I hope some of your stereotypes of the church and the Christian faith are debunked. I hope some questions are answered for you, and I hope other questions are raised for you. And just to be perfectly honest, my ultimate hope for you is that you come to believe in who Jesus is and the work that he's done on your behalf, and you begin to follow him, because I think that'd be the best decision you can make with your life. So welcome. I'm glad that you're here. Now, Israel, skipping a lot of things, but where we've been in the history of Israel is they were in Egypt for 400 years, and God sends a guy named Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses, that whole thing with the 10 plagues happens, and they go through the Red Sea, and they end up in the desert for 40 years, and then they go into the land of Israel with a guy named Joshua, and then this is the period of judges that we've been in. When they get into Israel, they don't have a king, God is their king, and they have these judges that rule over them for periods of time, and then after judges, there's a guy named Samuel who's the last judge, and he's the best judge. He gets two whole books of the Bible named after him. He was that good, and he's a really great judge, but the people of Israel say to Samuel, hey, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like the cool kids, because they all have kings, and so we want a king, because I want a phone, because all the other kids have a phone, and so we're all just like that, and so they want a king, and Samuel takes it personally, and God says, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king, and God says, give him a king. Tell him it's going to be a really bad idea for him, but give him a king anyway. And so they say, okay, we want a king. And so they get kings, and it is a bad idea. So the first king is a guy named Saul. Saul starts good, but he ends really weird. It gets really weird with Saul. And so that's a bad king. And then David is their best king and kind of a hero, poet, warrior king. He's awesome with an asterisk because he sleeps with this married woman and then has her husband killed. It's a bad story, but he says he's sorry and it's repentant and it's a man after God's own heart, but okay. And Solomon is his son, and Solomon does a decent job, and he's got some humility to him, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that messes him up a bit. And you should read the book of Ecclesiastes to understand more about that. And God, at the end of Solomon's thing, and says, this just isn't working out. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to divide the kingdom in half. And so there ends up being a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Israel, and they're in this civil war for a few hundred years, and each side has a king, and they have like good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings and good kings and bad kings, and there's a couple books in the Bible called Kings, very good, where you can read all about that, and Chronicles, where you can read all about that. And in that time, there's a group of guys called the prophets, and that's a bit of what I want to talk about this morning. And the prophets come in, and say, hey, you guys have got to, God sends the prophets, and they say, you guys have got to get your act together, and you've got to stop worshiping these false gods, and you've got to stop disobeying God in all these different ways, or it is going to be time to pay the fiddler, and God is going to take you out back by the woodshed and just beat you. Like, that's what he's going to do. Like, God is going to lay the wood, and he's going to bring some punishment to you. And so the prophets, to me, are... The prophets are like, if you go to the mall and you see a kid that's screwing around and you see a parent that doesn't know what to do about it and they're going to give them the five count, you know what I'm talking about? You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And so the parent says, I'm going to count to five, and if you do not get over here and you are not quiet, you don't put that down, you don't stop punching your sister, you don't stop picking your nose, you are going to get it. And so they're like, one, two, I'm serious this time, three, I am so serious. Four, you do not understand how serious I am. Four and a half, and then they break into like trigonometry and algebra and calculus and find 7 million different ways not to say five. Parents, please stop doing that, okay? Just public service announcement, please stop doing that. But that's how it feels, how the prophets feel when God does that. Because it's like a full quarter of your Bible is the prophets. And it's been the hardest part of the Bible for me to understand as many times as I've read it. But you do get God's passion for his people, like just his concern and his love for his people. One of the prophets is Hosea, and God tells Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute to like demonstrate what all this is like, because God is a groom and Israel is his bride, and he says, they will understand, they'll get the picture when you marry a prostitute of what it's like for me to be married to unfaithful Israel, you know? But then later in the book, he says, I'm going to woo you out into the wilderness, and I'm going to bring my lover back to me. And it's just, there's tenderness to it. And so Jesus is full of truth and grace, and the prophets are full of truth and grace as well. And so there are some things, though, from the prophets that I think we can learn about being God's people during the time period that we're in. So what can we learn about faithfully being God's people and delivering God's message in a time of spiritual decline? What can we learn about faithfully being God's people and delivering God's message in a time of spiritual decline? And so I got three things for this. One, God wants a church that will keep speaking truth after it seems like people have stopped listening. God wants a church that will keep speaking the truth after it seems like people have stopped listening. So the prophets were given a message to bring, that's such a mess. The prophets were given a message to bring to the people, and the church has been given a message. Paul says in Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was not counting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, the church. Therefore, we, the church, were ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so again, if you're new to all this stuff, the world was alienated from God because we turned away from God. In essence, we thought we were smarter than God and went our own way. And when we do things our own way instead of God's way, we screw everything up. And each one of us, every day, thinks we're smarter than God. Possibly every minute of every day thinks we're smarter than God and ends up doing things and thinking things that God said, well, that was, you shouldn't have done that, you know? And our screw-ups don't stay within ourselves. Our sin never stays within ourselves. It always affects the people around us, and the people closest to you are the people most affected by it. The world isn't a mess because the world has a problem. The world is a mess because you and I have problems. And so God said, we have a problem. We're alienated because you have decided you're smarter than me and you've turned away from me, but I'm going to reconcile the world to myself by taking the one guy that didn't screw anything up, Jesus, who never thought he was smarter than God. And you read Jesus, he depended on the Father for everything. And he made him sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. That we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the atonement that Jesus gave us his righteousness and took our sin, and that got him on the cross. And so that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And then he gives us the message of reconciliation and says, go to the world as ambassador and say, be reconciled to God. Now, an ambassador, you know, is one that gets sent to a country, and the ambassador doesn't sit around thinking, what message should I give to the country today? You know, they wait around thinking, what message am I going to get from on high that I have to deliver? And when they get the message, they don't turn around and say, well, that's a stupid message. I'm not going to deliver that. They don't do that, or they get fired as an ambassador, you know? And they have to go get a real job. But they get the message, and they deliver the message. And so the church has been given a message that we need to deliver, but that can be hard to do in our time when I think people feel like they know everything they need to know about the Christian message, when I think in reality they probably don't know much at all about the Christian message. Like, they think they know things, and that's the church's fault in some part over years. But they think they know things, but they don't know anywhere near as much as they think they know about what the gospel really is. And so it seems like the message is falling on deaf ears. And so what do we do in that? And we can learn some things from the prophets because of their faithfulness, because God made them do crazy things to deliver that message. So one of the prophets is Isaiah. At one point, it says this: the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, and with buttocks uncovered. That's right there in your Bible, buttocks. So he told Isaiah, but catch this, he told Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3.5 years. Like, I like how he added barefoot. Like, no, not even shoes, Isaiah. I know you want to cover your feet. Naked for 3.5 years, he made him walk around naked. You would think it'd only take like a day to get that message across, you know, or like a week. And, oh, there's the naked guy again. I bet we should listen to what he'd say. But after a couple weeks, you'd think that might work against the message getting across, that the guy's still walking around naked. But Isaiah did it. That's how you get a book of the Bible named after you, is that you walk around naked for 3 years, because God tells you to. Like, God asked him to do crazy things. Jeremiah, the Lord says, make for yourself straps and yoke bars. You know what a yoke is, an oxen? Go eat breakfast at Big Ed's. I think they got one down there somewhere. You know where they got that thing, and one ox gets under one side and the other ox gets under the other side, and says, put one of these things on and send words to the king of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon. And what he's saying to all these nations is that big bad Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and he's going to take over, and don't fight it because it's done. It's going to happen, and you're going to get under his yoke and you're going to do whatever he says, just like an oxen does whatever his driver says. And that's just the way that it's going to be. And Jeremiah, and God says to Jeremiah, use the yoke. Ezekiel, and you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it. You can read this whole thing, but like, Ezekiel, act like you're six, take a brick, pretend it's a city, build some stuff around it, siege wall and a mound and stuff like that, and the little green army guys, and like, set them up. And then what he tells Ezekiel to do is lay on his side next to this thing for 390 days. That's over a year. Lay on your side next to it, because that's one day for every year that that Israel is going to be in exile, and then on your other side for 40 days. Like, they might think there's some mental health issues involved with what's going on at that point, you know? But that's what God told the prophets to do, and they did it. They kept bringing the message God wanted them to bring, however he wanted them to bring it, long after the people had stopped picking up what they were laying down. They were faithful to that. Paul, at one point in Corinthians, says, for I think... And Paul is giving the Corinthians the business at this point. He's saying, you guys think you guys got this all figured out. And he's being ironic in the way that he says this. But he says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Which he's saying, legit, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you guys have it all figured out. You are wise. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And then he gets kind of serious. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We've become fools for Christ's sake. I mean, they're apostles, messengers. They've gone with this message. And in some ways, they've like lost everything for it. And then he says, I urge you, be imitators of me. Now, I'm not saying that you should lie on your side for 390 days or walk around naked for 3 years or even go down and be the brickyard preacher. You know, I'm not saying that. I don't think that's what God wants us to do most of the time. I think the message gets delivered via the relationships that God puts us in and the people that God puts us around. The question of the year for Oak City Church has been what? Are you going? Are you going? And the answer has been, yep, but it's tough sledding. I think that's probably been the general answer, is that it's been, yeah, but it's been tougher than I thought it would be. And I'm going to, you know, bring up some things that we've talked about and just kind of remind you of some things, like that this is not, it doesn't happen overnight. It was 390 days. It was 3 years. It's time that this takes for these things to happen. And so gospel demonstration, and, you know, the rest of these are going to come up. Gospel demonstration and gospel conversation and gospel explanation and gospel illustration. But gospel demonstration, it's not necessarily get crazy, but it might be get closer to the people that God has placed you in their lives or placed in your life. It's love people better. It's stop being selfish with your time and your energy. It's earn people's trust. It's let people into how your faith is shaping your life. It may involve letting your faith shape your life in deeper ways than you've been letting your faith shape your life. And maybe you've been convicted that way. It's getting to a place where gospel conversation is inevitable because you're close enough and the gospel is shaping your life enough that you get in a conversation about parenting with somebody because that's what parents talk about, you know? And you can't talk about parenting without talking about the gospel because the gospel shapes how you parent your children. And so it's a completely natural conversation. You know what I mean? And so it's just getting closer and being real with what's going on in your life. And it may involve doing a better job of equipping yourself. You may be scared to have those conversations or feel like you're unable to have their conversations. You may need to get to work and figuring out how to articulate your faith in better ways. We run in the Starting Point class on Sunday mornings, and we, you know, kind of advertise that for seekers and starters and returners, but really it's for everybody that just wants a better grasp on the gospel or feels like they need to be able to do a better job of articulating the gospel. Because if we can't speak the gospel to each other, we're never going to be able to speak it to people outside of the community of faith. And there are some home groups that are going through Starting Point in order to be better to do that. There are some books that we've used, one of these for a long time, The Reason for God, and another that he just wrote by some guy named Tim Keller. I don't know. I haven't mentioned him recently much at all, have I? I've been good about that. I ran into somebody at the Railhawks game last night who I don't even remember them visiting the church, but they were just asking how things were going. And he said, hey, do they still play that drinking game with their coffee every time you mention your kids? And I'm like, did they play a drinking game with their coffee every time I mention my kids? He's like, oh, no, they didn't. Okay, I guess you guys weren't here for that. Yeah, this Reason for God is honestly a book in our age everybody that follows Christ should read. And if you're wondering about things, it's a great book to read because he talks about how, the Christian faith is based on, it, you know, the Christian belief is based on some faith assumptions, but the objections to the Christian belief are based on faith assumptions too. And the culture doesn't really get that most of the time. But they are, and these faith assumptions are not as good as these faith assumptions. And you read it, and you're like, oh, man, he's right. And so if you are skeptical about the Christian faith, that is going to challenge your skepticism about the Christian faith. And I haven't read the second one yet. It's actually like a precursor to The Reason for God. But do some work, and, in gospel invitation. But, man, never stop going. Don't be discouraged. Never stop going. I said this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to keep saying this. God's rarely going to do something in you while he's not also doing something through you. And he's not going to do something through you unless he's also doing something in you. Be aware of what he's trying to do through you and work with him to do that thing through you. And it may seem like people have stopped listening, but God's doing a million things that you don't know about. When people were speaking truth to me 20, 25 years ago, it didn't look like I was listening at all, but God was doing 100 things in my heart that nobody knew about, and you know that's true about yourself too. So keep speaking truth after it seems like people have stopped listening. God wants that. God wants a church that is for the people that they have been sent to. God wants a church that's for the people they have been sent to. Let me say this. The church is not at war with the culture. The church is not at war with the culture. This is a crazy time. There's lots of important issues that we can have differences on. You should have biblically informed opinions on those issues because God is smarter than you are. You should share your biblically informed opinions on those issues with the people around you because God is smarter than they are too. But you do not have to be obnoxious when you do that, and you do not have to go to war with people over it. My old boss said a lot of things that stuck with me. One of them was, you should not expect people who are not Christians, who don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was, and who have not declared that they're going to follow Jesus, you don't expect them to act like Christians. Don't expect people who have not said, I'm following Jesus, to act like people that follow Jesus. And it's kind of a dangerous thing to do, to put them in that position where you expect them to act like that, and it feels like that's what Christians are trying to do some of the time. And it doesn't mean that we can't try to shape the culture because we are part of the culture. And it doesn't mean we don't try to influence the culture because we are part of the culture. And it doesn't mean we can't oppose the culture at points. But it also doesn't mean that we go to war with the culture. I think culture is the pursuit of meaning of a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. And to the extent that the people is divorced from God's plan for his people because they think they're smarter than God, the culture is going to be screwed up. But the answer isn't to, like, up here say, well, culture stinks. The answer is to down here say, hey, you are not smarter than God. And God loves you and wants you to be reconciled with him. And that's the work that he's called us to. Now, the people of Israel, getting back to my map here, they got forcefully deported. They got moved when all this came down from Israel. The southern kingdom went to Babylon, and the northern kingdom went to Assyria, which were two dominant world powers in the day. And they had to, like, move. They had to adapt to a different culture. They had to change the things they ate, change the way they dressed. They had good reason to be upset about what happened to them. They would look at what we're going through right now and the things we're upset about and call us pansies. You know what I mean? Like, they had good reason to be mad at the people that had did this stuff to them. But God said to them, this is in Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, maybe they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God wants a people who is for the people that he has sent them to. Pray for them. Pray for their welfare. Seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you to. We're not at war with the people that we've been sent to. Paul at one point says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle isn't against flesh and blood. I know it's a little spooky to talk about the devil. It's a red flag for some of you. You think it's irrational. I think you're irrational for believing in a spiritual force for good but not believing in a spiritual force for evil. Like, if there's a spiritual realm and if you're here, you're leaning into there's a spiritual realm, or you're all into there's a spiritual realm and you think there's a spiritual realm for good but there's so much evil in the world but you don't think there's a spiritual realm for evil, that's irrational. And I think what a spiritual force for evil would want you to do is not believe that he exists and go to war with the people instead of with him. That's exactly what he would want, right? And from the beginning, he's been called a deceiver. And so that's exactly what he does. The battle's against him. Pray hard. It's not against the people. Part of the problem right now is that so many people feel so powerless and they want to fight back. When you're pushed, you want to push back. This election has drawn it out. How many people feel powerless in this election? I mean, you can be conservative, you can be liberal, either side you can feel powerless. You can simply be sane and feel powerless, right? Because it feels like insane people have hijacked the country. And so it's easy to get upset when you've had power and you lose power. In the church, it's easy to get upset when you've had cultural power that maybe you shouldn't have had in the first place and you've used wrongly. And you lose it. And so our culture, our country, has had a Judeo-Christian worldview for 200 years. And that worldview means we believe that God's smarter than us, and so we're going to listen to him. That's been in decline, in eroding, for 50 years. What's happening now is just like the end of that process, or the middle of that process, maybe, of that erosion that's been happening. We are not going to get that worldview back with an election. You know how you get that worldview back? God's going to send ambassadors with a message, and they'll work in partnership with the Holy Spirit of God to keep delivering that message after it seems like people have stopped listening. He'll change one heart at a time and draw them into his body, the church. And that's how he's going to change the world. One pastor said, and I won't forget this, he said, the local church is the hope of the world. And I believe that with all my heart. The local church is like nothing else in its power to change the world. I get why people get upset, because they're not in control anymore, but we never were. And we don't have anywhere near as much reason to be upset as Israel did. And God still told them, seek the welfare of the city that you were sent to. Jesus said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, and trust that he who is in you is greater than the one that's in the world. There's more power in him. He knows what he's doing. Have faith in him. So God wants a church that's willing, or that is for the people that they've been sent to, and God wants a church that is willing to give all they have and to go all the way. God wants a church that's willing to give all they have and to go all the way. And so these prophets, many of them sacrificed and suffered and died. Jesus, at one point, is talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders in his day who he butted heads with, and he says, you guys are hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part in them and shedding the blood of the prophets. And I use that just to point out that the blood of the prophets was shed in the days of the fathers of the Pharisees. And so many of these guys lost their lives for delivering the message. Throughout history, people have been killed for delivering a message that other people didn't want to hear. The men and women that started the church, they paid for it. A lot of people suffered a lot of things for a lot of stupid reasons. And you start looking for that in the Bible, and it's not hard to see it all. In the book of Acts, what happens is the church starts here in Jerusalem, and there's a city up here called Antioch that becomes a big hub for the church, and then they send out to Asia Minor, and Greece is over here, and they start in all these little cities, and they go to these cities and preach the gospel. And one of them is Philippi, and so they go to Philippi, and this slave girl who has a spirit of divination, she's a fortune teller, starts following Paul and Barnabas around, and she's got this window into the spiritual realm, and she keeps saying, these are servants of the God Most High. She keeps screaming this. It's like free advertising for Paul and Barnabas. You know, it's not a bad deal. But after a few days, it just grates on Paul. He gets sick of it. He turns around and says, come out of her! And it's like a demon that comes out of her. And so the slave owners of her, who's used her as a fortune teller, are like, it says this, her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone because Paul cast out the demon. And so they can't make money off of her anymore. Now get this. The message of the gospel has taken food off of their table, and that's when they get upset. Isn't that a spiritual thing at all? Well, it is. But it's taken away their idol, their money. And they seize Paul and Silas, Silas, and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. That's when they take them before the rulers. It comes down to money. In Ephesus, another one of these stories, it says there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way is the way of Jesus. It's the gospel. So a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now Artemis, there was a temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And, you know, they'd worship Artemis there, and bad things, nasty things happened at the Temple of Artemis. And they made silver shrines of Artemis, and they sold them. So it was big business. We were in Florida at Disney a few weeks ago, and one of the brilliance of his is he merchandised early. He sold all the trinkets early to fund the rest of his business. Well, these guys merchandised Artemis. Like, they've been doing that forever. And so he says, these craftsmen he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul..." Whenever someone puts a "this" before your name, you're in trouble. "Has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. How dare he? And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." This is like one of those YouTube videos of like the things that go on behind the scenes, you know, the shady stuff that goes on, but it's right here in the Bible. And so what they do is he gets all these guys worked up, and they get the whole city of Ephesus to riot over what Paul and his guys are preaching. And it says that for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and run them out of town. Money. Another story. They go to one town called Iconium, and they preach the gospel to these Jewish, they always start with Jewish people because they understand the Old Testament, and some people start believing in Jesus, and then the Jewish people are like, "Well, that's not good," because they're taking away Jewish people, and so they run them out of town, and they go to the next town, which is Lystra. They get into Lystra. There is this guy that's been crippled from birth, and so he's, you know, on the ground, crippled from birth, and Paul comes up to him, and he's like, "Stand up in the name of Jesus," and the guy stands up, and everyone's like, "Whoa!" And it's this is Paul and Barnabas. And so they say, they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now, those are the Greek gods. Zeus is the man, right? And so they call him Zeus, and they think Zeus and Hermes have showed up. That's a big, huge deal. And Paul and Barnabas are like, "Oh, shoot, that wasn't supposed to happen. No, Jesus. Look at Jesus. He did it." And so this great, amazing thing has happened. Two verses later, the guys from Iconium have showed up, and it says they persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he's dead. He did this amazing thing. They think they're Zeus and Hermes, and a couple verses later, he's left him for dead, throwing rocks at him. Did you get what I'm, like, the message is dangerous to people. The message is dangerous to people. It confronts people. They're threatened by it. And so some people will do anything to keep it from being preached. God wants people who are willing to give all they have and go all the way. Are you willing to give all you have and to go all the way? I got just one more. John the Baptist. Jesus said this about John the Baptist. "Among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Greatest guy that ever lived." Herod was the ruler of Israel during the time of Jesus and John the Baptist. Herod divorced his wife unlawfully according to Jewish law and married his brother's wife. And John called him out publicly. And so Herod's wife was hot about that. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, Herod's new wife, danced before the company and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. This is like a lewd dance, you know, like a kind of a striptease-esque belly dancer type dance. Prompted by her mother, the girl said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of the oaths, his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mom. God let the guy, he said, was the greatest guy on the face of the planet, the forerunner to Jesus, get his head lopped off because some teenage girl did a striptease for some dirty old man, and a guy couldn't stand up to his wife. The message is dangerous. The message should feel dangerous to you personally. Has it been dangerous to you? Has it cost you something? Because if it isn't dangerous to you, you haven't understood the message well. People sometimes say the safest place in the world is the center of God's will. I guess it depends how you define safe, but it's not. It's the most dangerous place in the world. But God made you and me to be dangerous. Lots of people have gotten killed right in the center of God's will. You can be the church that keeps speaking the message long after it seems like people have stopped listening. You can be the church that is for the people that God has sent you to and loves them so well, and bad stuff can happen to you, and that might be exactly what God wants to have happen. And that happens to plenty of Christians around the world every single day, and God works through it, and God gets glory from it, and God builds his kingdom by it, and it's good. Jesus said you have to lose your life to save it. And honestly, you got to ask yourself, have I really lost much in my life for the sake of the gospel? Because when I preach this message and look at what they went through in the prophets, I think the Israelites were right and we're kind of pansies. And so I'm going to say some things, but think, man, we've got so much more that God wants us to give, because some of it's just stop being so lazy. Like, pursue God more. If he is who we say he is, we should be doing different things. Stop being so selfish with your time. Love the people he sent you to better. If you don't think that you can talk to them about the truth of the gospel, then figure it out how you can speak that better. It is not rocket science, folks. It may cost you some tension in some relationships. It may cost you some relationships. That may be what needs to happen for somebody to be confronted by the truth of a dangerous message about what's real, about their reality and their relationship with God. It'll cost you some material things in your life. You may be shunned by the people in your neighborhood you've made every attempt at friendship with. You may lose opportunities at work because you feel like you can't stop talking about things that people don't want you to talk about. You may have to quit your job. God may tell you to move across the world to deliver the news to somebody that he wants the news delivered to. That's what you signed up for when you decided to follow Jesus. And if we didn't tell you that, shame on us. God wants a people that are willing to give everything they have and go all the way. And you're going to have to decide that God's kingdom is ultimate and your kingdom is an afterthought, instead of it being the other way around. And you got to ask yourself right now, is it the other way around? Is my kingdom ultimate and is God's kingdom the afterthought? Oh, we're going to take communion here, and we're going to finish up. And the way we take communion, if you're new with this, is that we have the bread and the cup set up, and this is Jesus' body. He said the bread is his body that's been broken for us, and the cup is his blood that's been shed for us, and it's juice in our case. And it's called communion because we have communion with the Father through the work of the Son. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, because he knows we're going to forget it. And we're not going to forget it in our heads, but we'll forget in our hearts that we need this. And like, we need to grow in the depth of our understanding of what he's done for us. And when he says, lose your life to save it, like, he went ahead of us and lost his life to save our lives and calls us to follow after him and to walk after him. And so he is the A1 example of all of this stuff. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And yet, in all the things that he's called us to do and whatever he's asking you to do that you're scared to do right now, the greatest reason not to fear any of it, the greatest reason not to fear any of what's going on in our country right now is the tomb. Because the greatest representation of power the world has ever known is the kingdom of Rome. It ruled the earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus came right then and said, give me your best shot. Crucifixion was the worst way we've ever come up with to kill somebody. He said, give me everything you got. And when he was on there, said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And 3 days later, said, death cannot stop me. Amen. And then said, Paul said, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will be in you. You will be a temple of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he's called you to, do not fear. Because that power is available and it's in you. So go. Father, would you make us a church that lives these things out, God? Would you make us a church that speaks the truth after it seems like people have stopped listening because you've told us to and because you're at work doing things that we don't know about? And we just trust that that's the case, Lord, and that you are great and you're good and that you're at work. And would you make us a church that is for the people that we're sent to and that loves them with the love that you have for them, Lord, and is willing to lay down our lives for them? And would you make us a church that is willing to give all that we have, God, and to go all the way? And would you use that, Lord, for your glory and for your kingdom? We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.